All right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 6, Micah chapter 6. The title of my message is, What Do You Expect, Lord? And spoken like that, Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. I want to give you some background. I appreciate very much Brother Nate's introduction to some of the prophets. And he continues to do that, and I think it's helpful to hear it time and time again because we don't go to the minor prophets very much in our messages here from the pulpit, but when we do, it's nice to know a little bit of the background. Let me just review some of that for you. Micah was from the town of Moresheth. It's about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So he was a southerner. Okay, a southerner in Jerusalem. His ministry was approximately 735 to 710 BC. He was a contemporary of Isaiah in the south, a contemporary of Hosea in the north. His ministry corresponds to the reign of certain kings. In the north, it would be Pekah and Hoshea. The northern kingdom would fall in 722, so it was getting close to that as Micah came on to the picture. And so most of his ministry, most of his address in the book was to the tribe of Judah, the tribes of Judah, I should say, the southern kingdom, but an occasional word or reference then to Israel. In the south, there were kings like Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These kings reigned while Micah was a prophet. And so during the reign of three kings in the south, Micah's ministry began about 130 years then before the southern kingdom would be captured and taken away captive to Babylon. And so he had a long ministry there where there were just the beginning of the warning. You see what happens up in the north, it's going to happen in the south. And so that was sort of his ministry. When Micah came on the scene, Judah had just enjoyed a very prosperous time and a prosperous reign of three consecutive good kings. Good kings. Neither of these kings eliminated the high places. The high places were the groves where there was some idolatry going on. They were good kings. And as you read through the testimony of these kings as it's given in Scripture, you wonder, well, why didn't they clean things up a bit? The fourth good king, Jotham, 740 to 732, the first of the kings that I've already mentioned who reigned while Micah was a prophet, the fourth good king, Jotham, was on the throne when Micah entered into the picture, but he also failed. The fourth good king failed to do away with the high places. Jotham's son, Ahaz, was the next king, and he reigned from 732 to 716, approximately. And the sins of the fathers of the children of Israel kind of called up at that point. He inherited the kingdom, and it was very prosperous at the time. But he led the people astray, and their sins included those that were committed still in the high places. The people of Judah were religious. They liked outward religion. They were doing a lot of sacrificing and going through the motions. They practiced religious syncretism, though. Religious syncretism is where they would worship Baal at the same time they were worshiping Jehovah. It was like they took the gods of the Canaanites and the Lord God, Jehovah, and they put the worship of the two together. The next king was Hezekiah, 716 to 687, the last reigning king during the ministry of Micah. And Hezekiah, as you may remember, eliminated the high places. He did a lot of reforms, and the people benefited from that for a while. During Micah's ministry, he prophesied that because of her sin, the southern kingdom would be carried away captive to Babylon. Now, at that time, Assyria was sort of the power that was on top. That was the Gentile world power. And the northern tribes were captive under those individuals. Babylon would be sort of subservient to them, though at a distance. And so, because Babylon was really nothing to speak of, people thought when Micah gave his prophecy that they would take the southern kingdom captive, they thought, well, that's not likely. That's not likely because they're not anybody. They couldn't do that. And so the message that Micah delivered was in three movements. In each of the three movements, each of them sounding almost like it was a case in court. They're sort of a back and forth, like lawyers arguing a case. In each of those movements, he revealed the sin of the people. He predicted the impending judgment of Babylon, and he also talked about a future restoration or a future deliverance and a blessing to those who were faithful. So that's the book, pretty much. We're going to look in at chapter 6, where the third movement begins. The third of the three movements of the book begins. Again, we're at Micah chapter 6. We'll look at the first 8 verses here. We'll also look back at some verses from the other two movements. But let's begin here. This is the Lord's defense of His faithfulness. It's how it starts off, this particular movement. The Lord's been faithful to them as a nation, and he recalls that to them here in these first verses. He says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice." The word contend is the Hebrew word reeb, and it means to strive with. In this case, it's striving, not physically, but striving with words, kind of back and forth a little bit. And the Lord tells them, stand up and present your case, talking to the southern tribes. And he says, I want you to do it before the mountains, before the mountains. So the mountains would be witness to the Lord's accusations against his people, to their rebuttal and their defense back and forth to the Lord. The Lord calls the creation to be witness. The creation. It's sort of like our saying, if those hills could talk, those hills could talk. God knows that if the creation could speak, it would testify to his faithfulness from the very beginning. And also, if the creation could speak, it would testify to Israel's unfaithfulness. In other words, history bears out the fact of these things that God is about to reveal to his people through Micah. History bears it out. And if the hills could speak, they would agree with God. And he knows that. Verse 2 says, "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." The word controversy is a noun form of the same word we talked about in verse 1, the word contend. So this dispute is like a trial. It's going on, and it's about to begin, and the Lord will plead with Israel, it says. That sort of causes me pause. The Lord will plead with Israel. He's going to plead his case, yes, but to plead with Israel. The supreme Lord of all is taking some time, and he wishes to prove to his creatures, his creation, his creatures of dust, that he has dealt with them faithfully up to this point in their life. He wants to make that point. It's like a federal judge pleading with a criminal to accept his judgment as being just and equitable. You think, that's odd. Why would a judge do that? Just pronounce the verdict and go on. But God pleads with Israel because he's a loving heavenly Father, a loving Creator God. He says in verse 3, "O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." So he says that they're his people. O my people. If I were the Lord, I would have already forsaken them, wouldn't you? They go on and on and on back into their sinful lifestyles, but the Lord calls them His people. In spite of all their rebellion, they're still His people. There's a lesson there for us, one that we can be very thankful for. When the Lord enters into a relationship, it's for better or for worse. Husbands and wives are supposed to have that sort of a relationship in the Christian realms. We marry for better or for worse because it's for keeps. When we come together, that's what the Lord has designed, because it's a picture of His relationship, the Lord Jesus Christ's relationship to His church. And so it's important that we understand that it's for better or for worse. And in the case of Israel, God got the worst there for a little while, didn't He? He says, "What have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? What can you accuse me of? Make your accusations. What reason have I given you to turn on me, to break my covenant?" And He's actually defending Himself, and at the same time, and with the same words, He's revealing their unfaithfulness. He's been faithful, they've been unfaithful, and He's revealing it masterfully by the questions that He asks. If the events of the past did not condemn the Lord, then they would condemn His people. And so he has to talk about His faithfulness, and in light of His faithfulness, they will see plainly their unfaithfulness. So the Lord continues, and their defenses just vanish. He reminds them of His faithful dealings with them down through the years and gives some illustration of it, beginning in verse 4. He says, "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." You notice He uses certain words there. "I redeemed thee." You know, right before they left Egypt, there was an institution of a sacrifice that was made called the Passover. You remember that? The Passover, the Paschal Lamb, was slain, and they, in doing so, they redeemed the firstborn. You remember? They redeemed the firstborn. So He uses words that will remind them of His faithfulness, how He saved their firstborn, how He delivered them out of the house of servants of the Pharaoh and brought them to the holy mountain. And He mentions Moses here. The name might remind them of the law that Moses gave. When you say Moses, people think the laws of Moses, the writings of Moses, and how that law actually reveals, defines, if you will, the holiness of their God. It tells them about the character of their God to hear His laws. He mentions Aaron. Aaron was the first priest. He was the high priest of Israel. And by Aaron, they always had access to God, by the priesthood, the Levitical sacrifices and so forth. And so these words are choice words to remind them of His faithfulness. "I've always been available to you." He mentions Miriam. Maybe they would remember Miriam's song. It says, "And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously, and the horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea." That's back in Exodus 15. Miriam's song after their great deliverance. He goes on in verse 5. He says, "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." So the Lord's arguing His case. What do you have to blame me for? Why have I not been faithful? Make your accusations. Remember Balak and Balaam, He says. Israel was getting ready to go into the promised land. They were sort of getting aligned to do what they were to do, first at Jericho and then up at Ai and the other places, and in the campaign that would take the land out of the hand of the Canaanites and deliver it by the power of God to the people of Israel. And so they're getting ready. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. They're in the land of Moab, the plain of Moab, it says. And Balak, their king, the king of Moab, thought, oh, this is not good. You see, Israel had a reputation already. They had already defeated kings on the east side of the Jordan River. And so Balak was sort of afraid that if Israel stayed there, it's not going to be good for him and for his reign. So he decided to hire a prophet. Where would you find a prophet for hire? Well, he was up in Beor, the Bible says, and his name was Balaam. Balaam, the prophet, was hired, and Balak did everything he could possibly do at great expense to get Balaam to put a curse on Israel. That's what he wanted. But Balaam couldn't do it. He says in Numbers 23 and verse 8, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be as his." So Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. And here in these verses that I just read, Balaam blessed Israel. And so Balak is unhappy with that. He asked for a curse. He got a blessing. But the whole point here is God was faithful to them. There could have been a curse pronounced. There could have been all sorts of terrible things happen. But God was faithful and God had protected them. He mentions Moses and Aaron and Miriam and the redemption. And now Balaam, who came with a desire to curse so that he could be paid for that. Now back here in our text, next, as if we were speaking, as if Micah were speaking for the people, the prophet Micah asks some questions. They were apparently doing all that God had required of them in terms of their outward display of religion. So in essence, Micah asked, "Lord, what do you want from us? Lord, what do you expect?" And here's how he asked that. He says in verse 6, "Wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? What will make me worthy," he's saying. What would make me worthy to come before the Lord? They might wonder, shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Well, we know that was the case because the Levitical priesthood and the laws of of Moses required that they offer sacrifices. Calves of 1 year, they said. The sin offering prescribed in Leviticus chapter 9 required a calf of the first year to be offered as a sacrifice. The fact that this calf was a year old sort of speaks to the quality of the sacrifice. That's important when we get to verse 7. It says in verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" Lord, what does it take? What do we need to do so that we can come into your presence? How can we make you happy with us? "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul," or the sin of my soul? So we'll break that down a little bit. The thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil. Rams were part of the prescribed sacrificial animal as well. Kyle and Delitch, the Old Testament commentator, said in the case of the calf, verse 6, the value was heightened by the quality of the animal. It was a young animal. It was a year old. In that of the rams, its value increases because of the quantity. You offer many rams. That's the idea. The oil had to be offered with every meal offering or meat offering, as the Bible says. And so it was used in the sacrifices with great quantity. So all of those things, Lord, how can we enter into your presence? Can we make sacrifices? Can it be a calf in the first year? Can it be a multitude of rams, rivers of oil? Lord, what do you want? What will make us okay in your sight? And in the middle of verse 7, they get to something else. They said, shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? What's the answer to that? No. No, you shouldn't. But it was practiced in their day. They asked the question because they saw others doing it. The king of Moab, for instance. In 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 27, then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him a burnt offering upon the wall. Can you imagine? Ahaz, the king of Judah, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire. The king of Judah, the one we've been talking about. The people of Judah in Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 5, it says, they have built upon the high places of Baal and burned their sons with the fire for burnt offerings. I think, how? That's beyond me. The pagan practice was taken into the minds of sincere Israelites. Why, we would ask? Well, maybe because they realized that the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats would not atone for their sins. Maybe they got that point. And their own firstborn children were the dearest thing to their hearts. Surely God would be pleased if we offered up our firstborn, they thought to themselves. They should have known different. They should have known better than that. They know that God would not accept those sacrifices if they knew the Word of God. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 12 and 18, all of those command them. You don't make human sacrifices. They could have known from Abraham's sacrifice, God wouldn't let him kill Isaac, though he could have raised him right back up. The requirements of the law were to consecrate the firstborn to the Lord, not by fire, but by surrender, by giving the firstborn to the Lord, the living sacrifice. So Micah's objective here is to show the people that any sacrifice, no matter what it might be, even the most precious thing on earth to them, was not in and of itself sufficient to make God happy with them. Do you follow me? That's his whole point. Lord, what do we do to come into your presence? Can we do this, 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 and this? And Micah and the Lord say, no, that's not enough. That's not enough. Outward conformity to the laws, to the teachings, was not enough then. I'll tell you something else, it's not enough now either. Outward conformity to some religious practice. Oh, I do this and don't do this and do this and don't do that. It doesn't cut it with the Lord. That's not enough. That's not enough. God wanted something more. God wanted something else. I remind you of the words of Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The Lord's looking at the heart. There's where he wants to see something. David said in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. What's God looking for? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51 and verse 17. So he proceeds to tell them exactly what God expects in the next verse. Verse 8 that we'll look at, and that'll be our only other verse. He proceeds to explain what God is looking for. Lord, how can we come into your presence? How about this and this and this and this and this and this? No, that's not enough. Here's what's required. These are not legal requirements. These are evidences. These three things that I'm going to give you in the remainder of our time, they're evidences of a heart that is in tune with God, a heart that can have fellowship with God. You see, because that's what's important, isn't it? A heart. He says in verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but, here it is, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. That's what Micah was to tell them, these three things: to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. Now, just as a disclaimer, this is an Old Testament verse, right? It's talking about people many, many years ago, before the time of Christ, before the gospel was ever fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. I would say to you, like reading Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes and the similitudes and all of that, you can't do those things. The people who heard them thought, this is impossible. You can't do those things without some help. And the help is the Holy Spirit of God. He lives in our hearts when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. These things here: to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God, require salvation first, right? But do you want to know how you can please God? As a believer, as a brother or sister in Christ, you want to know what will make God happy with you? It's a heart matter. A heart that is evidenced by these things found in this verse: to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. Let's look at them one at a time. To do justly, mishpat is the Hebrew word. It means to make good judgments, to do justly, to do what right requires, to do the right thing. And you'll know the right thing if you know the Word of God. They had not been doing justly in Judah. The Lord sort of enumerates the reasons that He's sending judgment. Why are you going into Babylonian captivity? He tells them in these three movements of Micah. Let's go back to the first movement, Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Micah 2, 1 and 2. And the Lord's going to show us how they haven't done justly. The first movement, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, woe to them that devise iniquity. They work evil upon their beds, and when the morning is light, they practice it. Because it is in the power of their hand, they do it because they can. Why did you do that? Well, because I could. Verse 2, and they covet fields, they take them by violence, and houses, and they take them away, so they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. They don't do justly. So their rich were taking the things of the poor. They had violated the 10th commandments. They were coveting the house and the land of others. The second movement is found in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. We'll look at those verses. They have not done justly. That's why they can't please God. They haven't done justly. The second movement tells us a little bit more about their character. It says, and I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel, it is not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for a pot and as flesh within a cauldron. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? That's the Lord's accusation to Judah. They don't do justly. If you want to have fellowship with the Lord, you're going to have to clean up your act. The word heads here, we saw in verse 1, it's talking about the heads of Jacob, its rulers. They loved and they condemned good, and they loved and sought evil. They devoured the people of the Lord. That's what it's talking about here in the latter part. Rather than shepherds of the people, they had become ravening wolves. They don't do justly. From the third movement, chapter 6, verse 10, the third movement, we see that they did not do justly. Chapter 6 and verse 10, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with a wicked balance and with bags of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and their inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So this scant measures, wicked balance, bags of deceitful weights reveal that they've not been just. They haven't done justly. They're thieves. They're accused here by the Lord of cheating their brethren. They cheat their brethren. So do you see it? So there's this trial going on. Judah's defending itself. Lord, what do you want? What do you expect of us? We're offering the sacrifices. We're doing this. We're doing that. We're doing the other thing. Do you want us to kill our firstborn? What do you want, Lord? And the Lord says, I want you to do justly. I want you to do justly. You know the Lord wants you and me to do justly as well, doesn't He? If we're going to fellowship with God, if we're going to be in tune with God, if we're going to enjoy God, our Heavenly Father, then we'll have to do justly. That means leave your name on the car that you scratched in the parking lot. That means take back the 50 cents that the clerk overpaid you in your change. That means don't walk on your neighbor's freshly planted grass, even though he's not looking. That means don't paint over the rust of your car so you can sell it. That means don't tell even a little white lie to spare from the pain of embarrassment. Do right. Do justly. God doesn't fellowship with sin. We'll have to do right. We'll have to do the right thing. Brothers and sisters, do you want to be in fellowship with God? Then do justly. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, do right till the stars fall. And they haven't fallen yet. He said, you can do anything that you ought to do. Do justly. For them, for us. In Christ, if we want fellowship with God, we'll have to do justly. Secondly, he says, love mercy. Chesed is Hebrew for mercy. It's not just withholding the consequences that a person deserves. That's mercy, not getting what you do deserve. But this is more than that. This is unsolicited kindness. This is help without obligating another person to reciprocate. This word means to do what love requires. To show or to love mercy. They were not showing mercy. Judah was not showing mercy. They didn't love mercy. The Lord enumerates the reasons for their coming judgment, and it includes that they didn't show mercy. They didn't love mercy. From the first movement, Micah chapter 2, back there again in verse 8, 2:8, even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robes with the garments from them that pass by secretly as men averse to war. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory forever. In other words, you don't love mercy. These people of God had come to be like the people of God had become the enemies of certain individuals. They had taken advantage of people who were peaceful by stealing even the clothes off their back. They were running the women out of their house with their children, and the worst of all, they ruined God's reputation to the little ones. Do you think God takes that seriously? They didn't love mercy. They didn't love that unsolicited kindness without any obligation on the part of the recipient to repay. They did not do what love requires. They did the opposite. Can you imagine? Can you imagine these people holding up their hands? Lord, what do you want of us? What do you expect, Lord? I mean, after all, I go to church. I keep my car clean. I do this, I do that, I do that. And the Lord says, I want a heart that loves mercy. I want you to love mercy. From the second movement, this is chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. You see it again. They don't love mercy. 3, 10, and 11, they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward. The priests thereof teach for hire. The prophets thereof divine for money. You see a problem here? Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Can you believe they're that wicked? Can you believe we are so wicked? They're talking of the leaders among the people. They're wicked. They're doing business for profit. They're doing the Lord's work for profit. They believe that God is not going to judge them because, after all, we're His priests. We're His elders. God will not exact a price from us. He will not judge us because we're His and we're doing His work, even if they're filling their pockets and their coffers. From the third movement, chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, for the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies in their tongues. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Violence, lies, deceit, describe them. These people have forgotten mercy. They definitely don't love mercy. Mercy. I think of times, not using myself as an example because I don't always do what I know I should, but I've seen an old person out raking leaves and think to myself, I could probably do that in 10 minutes and it'll take them 4 hours. I should stop and help. I should love mercy. We had a youth group, and we went up to an attraction in the mountains of North Carolina years and years ago. There was a little car, something like an MG Midget. You know, they're just about that long, about that wide. And there were two people in that car, and they backed out of their parking place and went a little too far back, and the whole back of that car sat down, and the wheels were hanging off in open air in a culvert there, concrete culvert. I had a youth group. There were probably in the number of there were teens in the numbers there. And we came down off of the mountain, and one of the guys walked over to me and he said, could you help us? And I said, what do you got in mind? And he said, we're backed off here. And I went over and looked at it, and I got all of our guys from the youth group, and we picked that car up and set it back in the parking lot. Showed mercy. That was years ago, years and years ago. It's a little harder to do that nowadays. People aren't so deserving these days, you know. They're ill. They're evil. And yet God says, love mercy. Do that which love requires. The third thing God wanted them and us to do is to walk humbly with thy God. Verse 8 in our text. Micah 6:8. Humbly means without arrogance. It means lowly. The idea, if we were in a kingdom and the king walked by and we were called upon to stand up right now and walk along beside the king for something, you would feel humbled. Oh, you would be concerned about how you look and how you walk and how you treat your king at that point. That's the idea. Humbly, to walk humbly, it's like with humble familiarity. It's to enjoy the relationship that God wants with us, to walk with God, humbly walk with God. And walk, of course, means live in His presence. To walk with God is to live in His presence. You can't physically walk with God, but you can live in His presence. And you can walk through life, a continuous, conscious fellowship with God. Humbly. That means we're on His terms, we're on His turf. There was an example of that in the Scriptures back in Genesis chapter 5. There was a man named Enoch. Do you remember? Enoch walked with God, and the Bible says, and he was not, because God took him. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. And before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. I think we could say Enoch humbly walked with God. But the people of Israel were not humble. They weren't humbly walking with God, not in Micah's day. They were disobedient. They were arrogant with God. Lord, what do you want? Doesn't that sound arrogant? You don't talk to God like that. Micah 2:3 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against thy family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. You'll not go haughtily, proudly. Walk humbly with the Lord. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos asked that question, and the answer is no. You have to be agreed. Do you agree with God? Do you humbly walk with Him? Do you humbly live in His presence? You see, that's what He's looking for. I want to get in the presence of the Lord. I don't know about you. I'd like to stand in the presence of the Lord sometime in the future and feel at home there. Because I've spent some time there through the eyes of faith and through the life of humbly walking with the Lord. It will be a familiar humility before the Lord. So what's the conclusion here? God is not satisfied with our outward expressions of religion. Forget it. It doesn't work. It must be accompanied by the inward appropriation of the heart. And if the heart's not there, you make God sick. We're lukewarm Christians. It is impossible, if you have rejected Christ, to have these three heart characteristics. It's impossible. It's possible to have accepted Christ and still quench the Spirit and not have these inward appropriations of heart. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Matthew Henry pointed out that the first two of these three, justice and mercy, sort of sum up the written laws of God. Like the second table that Moses came walking down off of the mountain with, the second table containing six of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and mother, justice and mercy. Thou shalt not kill, justice and mercy. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Matthew Henry says the first two of these three that we've seen here in Micah 6:8, they sort of summarize, if you will, the second table of the commandments, and the third one, the first table, the ones that have to do with our relationship with God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Walk humbly with thy God. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Sort of goes along with walk humbly with thy God. You know, the same thing is said, just interesting thought, in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first commandment, the first and great commandment. The second one is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The two commandments, and on those two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets. The same idea may be expressed here in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. I'll end with a little illustration. Years ago, down in North Carolina, there was a paint company. They painted cars. When my first remembrance of them, they would paint a car for $39. Now, they didn't do any work on the outside. If you took it without the windows taped up, you've had gray windows, because they paint the windows and the door locks and handles and the trunk. They would put something over the tires. But they gave a pretty good job of spraying the car. I decided, I had an old pickup truck. I don't remember exactly what it was just now. And I thought, well, I've prepared this. I sanded it. I taped off everything I could. asked them to do the windows, and I took it in there and I left it and I said, I want you to seal it, they called it. It was prime the car first, and then they would put two coats of paint over the top coat, and it was dried with heat lamps, and it came out looking great. And I started looking for overspray in places, like where the cracks and things are. And I looked the whole car over, and I didn't find any gray primer, no sealer. And I took it back, and I said, I paid to get this sealed. And they said, we sealed it. And I said, I can't believe that I don't see any, no overspray anywhere of sealer. And so I took out my pocket knife, I went over to the fender, and I scratched off a layer of paint. There was no sealer under it. No sealer under that. They missed something, didn't they? They missed something critically important. There was nothing under the facade. There was nothing under the top coat. There was nothing under there that was a necessary part of this job. Brothers and sisters, what would God see if He scratched off a little paint this morning of your life? Are the things required that should be underneath that action, that going to church and dressing up and being nice and doing this and doing that, are the things that really are required of God? The attitude of heart, is it there? Is it there? I said to the men this morning, so easy for us to come to church. We hear the truth. We know what the truth is, but we go so quickly and forget it. I wonder sometimes if we don't hear too many messages. And we don't take time enough with each one to apply the truths to our lives. Brothers and sisters, shame on us if we'll be doers of the hearers of the word and not doers. Forgetful hearers. My prayer is that this afternoon, that right now, if need be, that we could search our hearts and see if what we have is what God's looking for under the paint, under the facade, under the church attendance and the tithing and all of the things that we go through the motions. We're religious, we're Christian people, but are we what God looks for? Lord, who can dwell at your presence? Who can come into your presence, Lord? And I hope you'll remember Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray that you would bless them to our hearts. Make us, Lord, more than hearers of the word. Help us to be doers as well. Forgive us for our failure. Forgive us for our sins. Help us not to be like Judah. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.